Now, we're going to pick up the study of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, or the Institutes, as it's usually referred to. And we left off about a month ago. So Kevin taught 3 weeks of intro in the first couple of sections on the Institutes. I'm going to co-teach with Kevin the next three, so we're going to trade off a little bit. And our aim is that we're going to cover over about 12 weeks a high-level overview of the Institutes, and it's really aimed to whet your appetite. Maybe you'll pick up the Institutes. That's my version, volume one of the Institutes, but there's also a very nice abridged version that is pretty helpful, and it's quite a bit shorter, but it would encourage you to pick up either of those and to read some of that. We are going to look today at Calvin's Christology, which is his teaching on the person and work of Christ. But before we dive into that, we're going to take a little bit of a recap, but also sort of a scene set for what Calvin says about Christ. But first off, I want to rewind and say, well, why are we even doing this? Why are we here? Why are we talking about this book that was published in the 1500s? And we talked a little bit about this when Kevin was covering the introduction. But I think it's important to remember this is, of course, the 500th anniversary of Luther putting his 95 Theses out. And you'll likely hear more about that as the year goes on, because the anniversary, Reformation Day, as they call it, is October 31st. There's a little bit of debate whether he actually nailed the theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October, but somewhere around there. So there's events that are planned all the way leading up to that. But as Kevin said, that's traditionally the date when the Reformation started, but there was really a lot of hints and starts at Reformation long before Luther. And if you will, Luther was sort of at the right time, he was the right person at the right moment to strike the match that really lit the Reformation and got it going. And he posted the theses, he published those in 1517. Just 3 years later, Luther found himself before an imperial diet in the Germanic city of Worms. And he was defending his writings and his teachings there before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And the words here are shown that were witnesses at the time that recorded what Luther said. He actually said it all in German, and then he was asked to repeat his defense in Latin, and he got back up and repeated the whole thing in Latin. There were scribes that took down what he said. Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Then there's some debate over the words in brackets there. Did he really say, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen? Whether there's debate of what he exactly said, there's no debate over whether he recanted. He refused to recant. Question before you is, what was he being asked to recant of? Yeah. Does anybody know what he was being asked to recant of? Ideas? Okay. Supremacy of Scripture? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. There are actually a whole list of things, because they put all of his books, they stacked his books on the table in front of him and said, do you recant from what you've written in there? And Luther was very clever. He said, well, you know, there are different groups of books here. I mean, there's some of these books that I wrote that none of you would argue with at all. And so he went into actually a fairly lengthy exposition of his works, because they had asked him to recant of them. But ultimately, I mean, the focal point was justification by faith alone. And in the edict that came out that actually banned Luther, they focused in and said, you know, this guy is teaching that someone's personal faith is all that they need for justification, and that all these other things that the church offers are not needed. Along with that was the teachings on the saints and the teachings on the sacraments and the nature of the sacraments and the role of the sacraments. There was a very big difference between Scripture and what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at the time. And the priesthood of all believers, the fact that you don't need a priest to go between you and God was part of his teaching as well. Luther was at the forefront of a major era of reform within the Christian church. But I think it's important to see that this reform is really one of a long series of reforms across time in the history of the way God works with his people. And the question is, why are these reforms necessary? And they're necessary because our hearts are prone to wander. The image that's there at the bottom left is actually from the diagnostics on doing balancing the or aligning the wheels on Debbie's car back a few months ago. But what happens when you've got a car that's out of alignment? You drive down the road and it pulls, right? You know, it pulls to one side or it pulls to the other. And that's the way our hearts are. It's very hard for us to stay straight on the gospel. It's hard for us to stay straight on what it means to trust totally in Christ. And so instead of, you know, we think of wandering as being, we're wandering into maybe sinful habits or bad habits, but the scripture talks about the main area that we wander is we wander into other things that we look for to save us. So our hearts as human beings don't stay aligned. And it's not only true of us as individuals, but it's true of groups of people, isn't it? It's true of groups, and it can be true as well of institutions. And so not only, you know, in the Reformation time, where you saw the nature of a Christian church that had wandered far away from what the early church fathers were teaching and from what the scriptures were teaching, you see this same thing repeated throughout Scripture, looking at various different times in Scripture, as well as throughout church history. And so Calvin preached a sermon on Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, and he called it perverting the gospel. And of course, that Scripture starts off, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And so Paul there is talking to the Galatians who have been taught the gospel not but a couple of years earlier, and they're already, you know, wandering away from it. And Calvin said, once people turn away from the truth of God, they are rejecting Jesus Christ and cutting themselves off from him. Of the Papists, or the Roman Catholics, he said, each one sets himself up as a savior in place of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were making the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ altogether void by believing that man can merit and acquire his own justification before God and make himself acceptable in God's service. And when you look at what Luther was up against and what Calvin was up against, they were not only taking issue with the Catholics at the time, but once the Reformation got underway, there were countless teachers preaching all sorts of odd doctrines. And Calvin went on to say, "Many vain people backslide because they are not content with the truth of the gospel. They always want to be moving house, as it were, because they need some new thing to feed their foolish imaginations. Others grow dissatisfied when they see that the gospel has not brought them any of this world's goods. Thus you can see how many desert our Lord Jesus Christ, not just as one generation succeeds another, but even as those who appear to be his followers turn and rebel after 3 or maybe 10 years. And I think we see the same sort of thing that, you know, happening in our own age. Not only are our own hearts prone to wander, but those around us as well. You can find the same sort of thing. I mentioned here on the slide Joshua as an example. You remember Joshua had led the people into the Promised Land. They had conquered many of the areas in the Promised Land. And then he called the people together late in his life, and he challenged them. And he challenged them there to say, decide this day who you're going to follow. Are you going to follow? Are you going to go back to the idols that you worshiped before? Are you going to follow the Lord? And of course, Joshua famously concludes, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But why did Joshua even have to challenge the people at the time? Because he knew that they were prone to wander. He knew the hearts of men, that they weren't going to stay steadfast on the truth for long. So as we study through God's work, as God has worked through men like Luther and Calvin, I think it's instructive for our hearts, our own hearts, to see how in their time they rediscovered the gospel and how they had an impact on the church during that time. Now, there's a whole lot of context to the Reformation, so I'm not going to try to unpack all of it. There were lots of things going on in politics. It's hard, particularly because they really didn't have a separation of church and state like we do, so religion and politics were very much mixed together. There was a lot going on in technology. There was a lot going on in learning, as well as what was happening in religion. Some perspective, though, shown on the slide here, some important dates. 1439, Gutenberg introduced a printing press that, at least for their day, was able to mass produce documents like, you know, had never been done before. And that was revolutionary in terms of getting information out to the masses. By Luther's adulthood, printing presses were common basically in every major European city. It had spread that quickly. John Calvin was born in 1509 in France. That was just 3 years after Pope Julius II started building the new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Why is that an important sort of juxtaposition? What's important about Julius building St. Peter's? Well, how did he pay for it? He paid for it by the sale of indulgences, which is exactly, you know, what Luther was preaching against. In fact, one story on Luther that really prompted him on the 95 Theses. He was a pastor. He was a preacher in his church in Wittenberg. And some of his parishioners came back one day, and they had bought indulgences. And they said, "Well, we don't have to listen to you anymore. We don't have to repent. We don't have to change any of our activities because we've gone and paid this guy and bought these indulgences, and we're clear." And, of course, that incensed Luther, and was a complete corruption of the gospel, and that was prompting a lot of what he and others were doing. The outcome of Worms was that Luther was condemned as a heretic. And what's the penalty for a heretic? Death. Death was the verdict. But he had been promised safe passage to and from Worms. So the emperor gave 21 days stay on execution, and then he expected that the edict would be carried out. And as you may recall, some friends kidnapped Luther on the way home and hid him away in a castle for 2 years, and basically kept him free from those who would try to carry out this penalty. But Luther was safe through that, but his followers were not. And so persecution erupted in many of the lands in Europe at the time. They started burning Luther's books. And in 1523, the first Lutherans were burned at the stake in Brussels. And so it was very costly for them to follow the teachings of Luther. The drawing on the upper right on this this slide, that's a depiction of Geneva. It may be a little bit hard to pick up there. Up to the top is Lake Geneva, at the top of the picture, and you can see the spire of Saint-Pierre, the main church there where Calvin preached. And then running across kind of across the upper left corner is the Rhone River. The Rhone River, you may know, flows out of Lake Geneva, flows into France, and then turns and flows south into the Mediterranean. But Geneva was a strategic location. It was right at the mouth where this Lake Geneva flowed into the Rhone River. It's between two sets of mountains, so it's there's only one way to get through there. And Geneva had been part of the French province of Savoy, but in the 1400s, they broke away and they declared independence. You think of them as being Swiss, but actually Switzerland hadn't been created. And they were an independent city for a long time before they entered into sort of a confederation with some of the other Swiss cities. But why is that important? Well, Geneva, if you look at a broader map even today, is almost completely surrounded by France. The only part that's not is the lakefront and a little strip of land on the north of the lake that connects it to the rest of Switzerland. So it was surrounded by France, and France was executing this edict against Luther and against Lutherans. And so as the persecution grew, Geneva was a natural spot for people to flee to. And so waves of refugees started entering into Geneva, coming from all parts of France and other parts of Europe. There were competing religious views in Geneva. It was not sort of uniform. There were Catholics as well as Protestants. The Duke of Savoy made several attempts to liberate the Catholics there by reclaiming the city, but he wasn't successful. In 1528, the city council declared that the city would be Protestant, and Protestant at that time meant Lutheran. So they said, we side with Luther, we're going to be a Lutheran city. And that's the environment that Calvin came into in 1536. So he's got all these refugees coming in. He's got some dispute between Catholics and Protestants. And the city council asked him to come in and help bring order out of the chaos that the Reformation was unleashing in Geneva. During his time in Geneva, the population doubled, mainly from refugees coming in. And there are stories of there were no housing, there was inflation among goods. You can imagine what it would be with that many refugees coming in. The last important date on this chart, 1598, the Edict of Nantes in France granted French Protestants a great degree of freedom and liberty. You may know the term the Huguenots. The Huguenots were basically the French Calvinists, and they were allowed to return to their cities and to preach in their towns. That lasted for about 9 years. And then King Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, and another great persecution broke out. Now, Kevin shared with us this slide, which gives a brief overview of the four books of Calvin's Institutes. The final version in 1559 runs about 1,400 pages in our English translation. It starts with creation and the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of man, including the fall and man's sinful nature. Book two goes into who Christ is, the nature of redemption, the purpose of the law, similarities and differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Book three then focuses on how we come to Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's actually a very good devotional section there on prayer that Calvin goes on about prayer for a while. And then book four talks about our means of walking with Christ, the place of the church, the place of the sacraments, the roles of officers in the church, and he even gets into talking a bit about civil government there. As I said, there really wasn't a strict separation between government and church. All of this, as the full title of the Institutes reminds us, is intended to draw us to piety. And Kevin reminded us that the word piety there should not be confused with a word like pietism. What Calvin is really after is how do we walk humbly with our Lord, not really focused on a strict set of rules. So for the next couple of minutes, I'm going to go through and talk about the person and work of Christ, which is the main topic of the second book in the Institutes. For Calvin, it's critical to understand what Christ did first, and then talk about how we come to know him and come to him. And the main term that Calvin used throughout the Institutes is mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that is sort of a central organizing principle for Calvin when he talks about Christ. Having knowledge about God through creation is not enough. Even the believers in the Old Testament had only a dim understanding of the person of Christ and the work that Christ would do, and yet they were trusting in that, trusting in what would happen in the future, just as we're trusting in Christ, looking back on what Christ did today. Is Christ the mediator who brings a saving knowledge of God? So effectively, Calvin's saying everything we talked about in the first book about the knowledge of God as creator and about man made in his image is completely useless unless you have faith in God's saving work through Christ. Christ is the only one that can bring us to the Father. So Calvin is going to unpack how Christ fulfills the role of mediator using the terms that are shown at the bottom of the slide here. So he'll go into Emmanuel, what it means for Christ to be fully man and fully God. He'll go into prophet, priest, and king, and then he'll talk about Christ's role as redeemer. And we're going to cover these on the next couple of slides to see what he said about that. The square in the upper right, I think it's called the Chalcedonian Square or something like that, but it depicts where the church came to in terms of understanding the presence of God and the nature of the Trinity. And it also is important in understanding Christ, the person of Christ, Christ being fully God and fully man. And of course, Emmanuel, the word Emmanuel means God with us. And that's a strand that goes all the way through Scripture, is the importance of God being with us. So if you go to Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and what happened? They hid themselves from God. They couldn't stand to be in God's presence without some sort of a covering or some sort of a protection. And you see that as a strand going all the way through the Old Testament and through the New. And you, if you get to Revelation, the depiction of the New Jerusalem, or if you look in the same place, Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, toward the end where he's talking about the New Jerusalem, what do you see there? Well, one thing is Jerusalem does not have a temple in it. The New Jerusalem does not have a temple. Why does it not have a temple? Because the presence of God is there. And the very end of the book of Ezekiel says of the New Jerusalem, they'll say of the city, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. That'll be the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. And so the presence of God with his people is a key focus throughout Scripture. Christ coming in the flesh finally makes a way for God to be with man in terms of communing together with us in love as one family. And Christ in the high priestly prayer talks about, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so we're brought into the same family with him through Christ. Calvin calls this a very great mystery. In the book, in the Institutes, he says that Christ had to be both God and man. And that's an area where I've struggled with that a little bit. I don't know how you tell God he had to do something a certain way. I would rather say it's the beauty of God's design is that Christ, who was fully God, became fully man. And as you see salvation worked out in the plan of God, it's beautiful the way that fits into it. This is also an excellent place to talk a little about the Reformers. They were really fighting a two-front war. We're familiar, or more familiar, I think, with the battle with the Roman Catholics and over indulgences and over the nature of salvation by faith. But, when the Reformation got underway, it opened a Pandora's box, and there was all sorts of different teachings were starting to spring up across Europe. A lot of them really novel, but when you look into them, they really weren't that novel. They, in many cases, they were a repetition of heresies that the church had denounced hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so you had teachings like the teachings of Marcion, who imagined that Christ did not really have a body. He was more of a phantasm, more a ghost. And the same of Mani, who is where the term Manichees came from. He taught that Christ's body was made of air. And those are forms of early Gnostics. And the Gnostics were ones that core to Gnosticism is a belief that matter, that the things of the earth are in their nature evil, and therefore it's absurd to say that God could become man, because that God would then be clothing himself with evil. So they said, no, it looked like Christ was a man, but he really wasn't a man. It was more of a like a hologram or something, maybe. They didn't use those terms, but it's the same idea. God could not possibly become flesh. Only the spiritual is pure and holy. and therefore God could only truly be a spirit. Those same teachings started springing back up as you had splinter groups going off in the Reformation, what's referred to as the Radical Reformation, which sprung up about the same time. And so in 1534 and 1535, there's a group of German preachers and a large group of their followers who took over the German city of Münster, and they put themselves in charge of the government. They declared Münster to be the New Jerusalem, and they believed in the literal interpretation of Scripture. They believed in continuing revelation, so they said that God was speaking to them new revelation that wasn't even in Scripture. And they believed in the imminent beginning of the apocalypse. So you see, as you go through Calvin's teaching, he teaches against the papists or against the Roman Catholics, but at the same time, he's also trying to lay out this clear teaching of Scripture to combat many of these spurious theologies that were creeping up in many different places. And he was just as much against them as he was against the Roman Catholics. We speak of Christ as having three offices or roles, and these come through in Scripture, namely prophet, priest, and king. And it's not to say that those roles are mutually exclusive. You can think of some blurring of the lines. But generally speaking, the nature of those three positions, prophet, priest, and king, are pretty unique, and it's hard to find an individual that has those attributes, you know, all in one person. It's more common to find one person who's one or the other. In the Old Testament, we find leaders in the nation of Israel that typically had distinct roles. The prophet was different from a king. King was different from a priest, and they were typically kept separate. In addition, God equipped his people to fulfill these roles, but as you go through the Old Testament, you always find that there's a flaw. You know, a prophet or a priest or a king, they're never perfect. You can pick David as an example. David's got many of the attributes that you would want of a king, both before he actually became king, as well as when he was made king of Israel. And yet, the place where he had his most significant flaw is right when he should have been as a king leading his armies into battle, right? And so we see there that he was flawed, and we're always left with this longing or this hunger to have someone who fulfills that role and fulfills it perfectly. The role of a prophet is not so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. And so in Scripture, you see that a prophet, the character of a prophet is the ability to impart wisdom to the people, to discern the times, and to instruct the people accordingly. And Isaiah in chapter 61 captures the role. He says, the prophet is one who is proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And of course, we know that Christ himself fulfilled that role as a herald and a witness of the Father's grace. I think the book of Hebrews unpacks Christ's priestly role pretty well. Calvin points out that Christ both brought atonement for our sins once and for all, but he also continues to intercede for us before the Father, even to today. And so that priestly role is twofold, if you would. It's bringing the atonement and bringing before the Father pleadings for his people. And thirdly, Christ is king, and if he's king, he's sovereign over all. Calvin applies this in two ways. He says, Christ is king over the whole body of the church. And secondly, he's king over each individual member. Living at the time that Calvin did, he wasn't naive about disorder and confusion within the church on earth. And yet, ultimately, he says, the text is quoted here, the church is secure in this protection. Amid the violent agitation with which it is continually troubled, amid the grievous and frightful storms that threaten it with unnumbered calamities, it still remains safe. And we see that even today. There's a lot of tumult, there's a lot of calamities in the Church of Christ, and yet Christ is king over his church, and he keeps it safe. In our denomination, in the PCA, the sort of guide for the PCA is called the Book of Church Order. And at the very beginning, in the preface of the Book of Church Order, it states that Christ is the king and head of the church, and all other authorities and all other principles are subject to Christ's rule. And so it's not placing authority ultimately in men. It's authority first and foremost in Christ. And Calvin also applies Christ's kingship in our individual lives. We have the hope, he says, of blessed immortality, even though we see troubles and suffering and want in this life. And Calvin and his people were certainly, they suffered a lot. Calvin died in his mid-50s, but you know, that was kind of at the upper end of life expectancy in that time, and he suffered quite a bit from a lot of medical issues the last few years of his life. We look to Christ to provide for our needs, and Calvin says that he freely lavishes his gifts upon us so that we may in return bring forth fruit to his glory. And so Calvin would point to the fruit of the Spirit as being a down payment of Christ's kingly blessing to his people. As we see Christ's fruit growing in us, we gain increasing confidence and hope in our King. And lastly, Calvin talks about Christ, our mediator, is also our redeemer. He actually spends more ink on Christ as Redeemer than he does on the other parts put together. He goes on quite at length. We won't go quite that long. But he ties together all the previous teaching about the nature of God and the nature of man, man's fall into sin and the need to be restored to God, and his inability to save himself. Keying off of the fifth chapter of Romans, he sums up that we are alienated from God, and yet we are loved. And although Calvin says quite a bit about the wrath of God, and I think if you read a lot of historians, that's the thing they key in on Calvin. You know, he preached about the wrath of God. But he goes on quite a bit. He says, you need to understand God's wrath against unrighteousness in order to understand his love, the amazingness of God's love. And in fact, God loved us before we ever turned to him, before we ever wanted what he gives. Here he quotes Augustine, and he quotes Augustine quite a bit through the Institutes, but he says, he, that is God, knew how at the same time to hate in each one of us what we had made and to love what he had made. And Calvin again would see that as a total mystery. How is it that we could be enemies of God and yet God loves us? Calvin then uses the Apostles' Creed, and he basically takes the Apostles' Creed as a text to go through and fully explore Christ's work of redemption. He says, it, the Apostles' Creed, sums up in a few words the main points of our redemption and serves as a tablet for us upon which we see distinctly and point by point the things in Christ that we ought to heed. So I think we can do no better to sum up Calvin's teaching on the person and work of Christ than the way that he closes this section of the Institutes. The last section, he's got little section headings over the sections in the Institutes, and the heading is Christ alone in all the clauses of the Creed. That's how he sums up what the Apostles' Creed is about. And the Apostle Peter, when he was speaking before the rulers of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, said there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Calvin uses that and keys off of that verse when he closes by saying, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. And I'm going to end there, and I think we've got a couple of minutes if there are any questions. Gave a little bit of background and then talked about Calvin's Christology. And Wanda, have we got a mic? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, we'll get the slides will be posted on the website, Christ the King, ctktexas.com. And I think we're recording this as well, so it'll be out there as well. Yeah.
What's the date of Calvin's ministry compared with Luther's ministry?
Yeah, good. So Calvin was about, roughly speaking, 25 years younger than Luther. So you can really think of him as being a second-generation reformer. We didn't go into it, but...
Did they know each other?
Yes, they did. They exchanged letters and agreed on most subjects, but not all, as people like that do. But, Calvin was studying to be a lawyer in France, and he came in touch with the writings of Luther that were coming into France and being printed. And he doesn't say very much about his conversion at all. But basically in that time, he basically says God opened his eyes. And he understood the gospel for the first time. He originally, his dad wanted him to study for the ministry. And he started out that way. Roman Catholic. And then his dad said, nah, maybe you're better off studying to be a lawyer. But law and church were pretty closely related in those times. But he would have been 8 years old when Luther put forth the 95 Theses. He's a bit younger. We had the slide. He died in 1564, I think it was. Calvin in 1564, Luther in 1546. So about the same age, but 20 years or so later. Yeah. Any others? Comments? Yeah, Frank?
Is this right up front about Calvin, basically what the Presbyterian church has as its... boiled down teachings.
Yeah, that's a good.
When they call the reformers or Reformation.
Reformation teaching.
Yeah, does that apply basically to the Lutherans or to the whole? Calvin's and others.
Okay, there's broadly in Protestantism, you get a couple of different strands. That when there was a break from the Roman Catholic Church, there's predominantly a Lutheran strand, a Reformed strand, and then an Anabaptist strand. And Anabaptist should not be confused with Baptist. It's more like today Mennonites are descendants of the Anabaptists, but a lot of the Anabaptists were in that radical reform, and the most radical of them pretty much got stamped out. And then people like the Mennonites and the Amish, who were, believe in not taking up arms and no war and stuff like that. They were kind of peace loving, and they were allowed to to stay. But you've got a Lutheran strand, and then really the Reformed strand. If you look at most Protestant denominations today, they come down from a Reformed strand. So even modern Baptists would trace most of their roots back to the Reformers, as well as Presbyterians. Anglicans broadly came from a Reformation tradition as well.
Well, the basic difference then between Calvin's teachings and all, and when today they talk about certain churches or denominations being of the Reformed, who are we? I mean,
So Presbyterians are strongly in the Reformation tradition and would be considered Reformed. When I say, like, even a lot of Baptists trace their history back to the Reformation, but a lot of them would not consider themselves Reformed today. In other words, they would not go back to men like Calvin or Zwingli or some of their contemporaries and say that we believe what they believe. Yeah. But the Presbyterians are there. There are a number of Dutch Reformed denominations in the U.S., like the CRC Church, and what somebody referred to as the splitting of the peas, is all the different Presbyterian denominations that are around. Yeah. What else? Walt?
I don't know whether you'll cover this in later weeks, but in our churches across the land today, we have those who call themselves Calvinistic, and we have the Armenians.
Yeah.
And those, as I understand it, the main difference is related to eternal salvation versus you can be lost after you're saved, and other things that distinguish between those two. So I don't know exactly whether you'll cover the birth of Armenianism.
I'll make sure Kevin covers that. Yeah,
yeah, because that's I think for some Christians today and seekers, that's a little bit.
It's a good question. Armenius came 100 or 150 years or so after Calvin, and was in the Netherlands, or in the lowlands, as they call it. And he, I think Kevin covered this maybe in one of the early talks, that the 5 points of Calvinism, Calvin never came up with, and I wouldn't recognize 5 points of Calvinism. It was actually Arminius who came up with 5 points to promulgate what he was teaching, and the Calvinists said, no, that really doesn't align with what we believe. And so they responded to each of his 5 points, and that everyone remembers the 5 points of Calvinism and not the 5 points of Arminianism. Maybe it's because they don't have an acronym to go with. Yeah, we probably got time for one more. Glenn?
What were the main differences between Calvin and Luther?
Main differences between Calvin and Luther. I can point to two. I'll point to two, and I again, Kevin's a lot better historian than I am, but there was a dispute around the Lord's Supper, where Luther And I forget the terms. They're big, long words for it, but one of them's consubstantiation, one's transubstantiation, all those, maybe some of y'all remember. Luther believed that Christ was really present in the elements. He talked about the real presence in the elements. Now, the Catholics believed that the wafers and the wine were literally translated into Christ's body and blood, and that was important because they believed you needed to sacrifice Christ again in order to benefit from that. And we don't believe that. Christ was sacrificed once for all. Luther believed that Christ really was present in the elements, but the elements weren't physically changed. Calvin believed more that there was a spiritual presence of Christ in the time that you have the sacrament, but the elements themselves don't somehow or another have Christ in them. And then I think if you go to, I think it was Zwingli, who had much more what's called the memorialist view, that says nothing's really happening at all other than we are remembering Christ's work for us. And many, many churches practice that today. We, in the Presbyterian tradition, follow more what Calvin's saying. We believe that there's a spiritual nourishment going on, but it's not actually changing the elements. The other thing I think strongly on Luther, at least early on with Luther, he didn't want to break with the Roman Catholic Church at all. He really wanted to reform, to change what was going on, and it was only later, much later, that he finally said, look, this is, we've got to, you know, go our separate ways. I think Calvin, being a second generation, you know, he didn't have that same struggle maybe that Luther did on that.